You could turn now, please, to your Bibles in Revelation chapter 19. And we're looking at the first 10 verses this morning. The title of our message is The Marriage Supper of the Lamb. The Marriage Supper of the Lamb. In chapters 6 through 18, we looked at in detail at the judgments of the coming seven-year tribulation. And I want to mention it just in case you didn't notice that the church was not mentioned even once in chapters 6 through 18, the entire time that the seven-year tribulation period is happening on this earth. Why? Because we, the church, are not here on the earth during that seven-year tribulation period. We've already been raptured. We're in heaven with the Lord. Praise the Lord. The church, the bride of Christ, will not go through the coming tribulation. Now, in chapter 19, we have the marriage supper of the Lamb, the battle of Armageddon, and the second coming of Jesus Christ to this earth. In chapter 20, Satan is bound in the abuso. We have the completion of the first resurrection and the thousand-year reign of Christ upon this earth, better known as the millennium. The thousand-year reign. At the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ on this earth, Satan is loosed to lead one final rebellion, and then Satan will be cast into the lake of fire with his buddies, the Antichrist and the false prophet. Then there will be what's called the second resurrection. The bodies of all the unbelieving dead of all time will be raised, reunited together with their spirits, which are in a holding place you and I know as hell, since they died. And then they will be judged at what's called the Great White Throne Judgment, and then cast into the lake of fire with Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, all the wicked angels forever and ever. Believe me, it's not the place you want to go. And then in chapters 21 and 22, we have the formation of a brand new heavens and a brand new earth. And then the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven, and we live happily ever after with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the way the book of Revelation ends. Praise the Lord. But back in Revelation 18, verse 20, after the destruction of Babylon, it says, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her," meaning Babylon. And what we have now in Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, is the rejoicing from heaven over Babylon's destruction. It's a celebration. You remember back to chapter 5, where we were introduced to the Lamb of God, our wonderful Lord and Savior, our coming King, Jesus Christ. He's called the Lamb of God 28 times in the book of Revelation. That title, the Lamb of God, reminds us of the sacrifice of his own life for our sins, the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. He was as a lamb without spot or blemish, perfect, sinless. Well, here in Revelation chapter 19, we are now introduced to the Lamb's wife, the bride of Jesus Christ, the church, and those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Oh, by the way, a person can either be invited to dinner, the marriage supper, and respond by giving their lives to Jesus Christ. That's how we RSVP to the invitation. Or that person can be the dinner. I'm not kidding. The supper of the great God. You see, by rejecting Jesus Christ, it's a personal choice. One dinner's for the bride or the church, and the other dinner's for the birds. Listen carefully. Look at verse 9 of chapter 19. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the true believers. The church is the bride, and the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints are the guests at the wedding. Now look down at verse 17 for those that have rejected the invitation. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, "Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those that sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Those are all the dead, the carcasses that are there after the Battle of Armageddon. So you can either come to dinner by receiving Jesus Christ, or you can be the dinner by rejecting Jesus Christ. You can, the dinner's for the bride or for the birds. It's one or the other. Now we want to break down these first 10 verses of Revelation 19 into two parts. Verses 1 through 6 is the celebration, now that Babylon has fallen, and then verses 7 through 10 is the ceremony, the actual marriage supper. But let's look at the celebration in heaven, verses 1 through 6. And what the Apostle John does here is pull back the curtain and give us a glimpse of what the praise and worship in heaven is going to be like. All of our worship and praise now is a rehearsal for what's going to happen when we get there. And by far the greatest feature in heaven will be seeing our Savior Jesus Christ face to face. That's going to be the most wonderful point in time. But in chapter 22, verse 3, it says, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. His servants shall serve them, and they shall see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads." I am waiting and longing for that day, to see him face to face. I'm trying to get to know him the best I can through his word. But Paul, like Paul said, right now we see in a mirror dimly. We're only getting a glimpse here and there of Jesus Christ through his word. But seeing Jesus' face to face, our occupation will then be that of worship and praise. I don't think anybody's going to have to tell us, now this is what you need to do. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. It's a revelation appealing back, a pulling back of the curtain so that we can see Jesus Christ. It's all about him. And here in Revelation 19, it's not the marriage of the bride, but it's the marriage of the Lamb. Jesus Christ is the central figure. That's important to see, and all heaven is celebrating. But first of all, we have a great multitude in heaven that are praising God because Babylon has fallen. That's verse 1. After these things, after the destruction of Babylon, the harlot, the beast, in Revelation 17 and 18, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. This is now the first voice out of four, saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God." And so what we have here is a breaking forth of praise and adoration. But notice a great multitude in heaven. You ask, how many people are there going to be in heaven? A whole lot, according to verse 1. Heaven's going to be full of people. Absolutely full, and there won't be one believer missing. The real church in heaven is presently being assembled. Have you thought about that? According to Hebrews chapter 12, when the believer dies, absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so the greater part of the church, having been 2,000 years of church history, is already there in heaven and are already a part of this great multitude. We have to wait until the rapture. Listen to what Paul said in Hebrews 12. Now you know I think Paul wrote it, but Hebrews 12, 22, "But you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels." There's going to be a lot of angels there. "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven." That's church age believers. "To God, the judge of all. To the spirits of just men made perfect." We believe those are the Old Testament saints who died before Christ came. "To the spirits of just men made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant." There are going to be more people in heaven than there are at Costco at Christmas time. Only no waiting in line, praise. Sorry, Rick. That's okay. But God loves people. Isn't that amazing? It's going to be so wonderful to be there. And it's going to be like old home day for the entire world of believers of all time. And along with this group of those who have been martyred for their faith during the tribulation period, they're going to be there as well. We read in Revelation 7, 9, a great multitude which no one could number of all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands. Those who get saved after the rapture and quite possibly lose their lives. But notice what they're saying with a loud voice, hallelujah. And you can't help but, if you've been reading Revelation, to recognize how many times a loud voice or loud noises are mentioned. Evidently, God's going to heal our ears, you know, so we can take the loudness in heaven. And you know, he's already working on mine because I could barely hear anymore. He's tuning me up for heaven. But hallelujah, which means praise the Lord, it's universal. And in their praise, they proclaim the salvation, the glory, the honor, the power, and then the statement, under the Lord our God. You better practice, because we're going to be doing this. You know, Psalm 96, verse 2 says, sing unto the Lord, bless his name, proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare the glory amongst the nations. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength or power and beauty are in his sanctuary. And then it says, say amongst the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the heavens rejoice. And what we see in Revelation 19 is the fulfillment of Psalm 96 amongst many others. But then in verse 2 and 3, we have the motivation for all of this praise. Why all the praise, the worship and adoration in heaven? For true and righteous are his judgments. Because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again, they said, alleluia. And her smoke, that's the smoke of Babylon's destruction, rises up forever and ever. His judgments are true in the sense that they're faithful. In other words, God has done exactly what he said he would do, and his judgments are right or just, meaning it was the right thing for him to do. God never acts unjustly. Everything he does is equitable. He never sows judgment or reaps judgment where he hasn't sown knowledge, first of all. Every single sin will be judged and punished except for those of us believers, praise the Lord. Why? Because our sins have already been dealt with by Jesus on the cross. He's already died for them. Thank you, Lord. But God's destroyed the great harlot Babylon, who's corrupted and polluted the whole earth throughout history. And in her, you remember we read in chapter 18, was found the blood of the saints. Back in Revelation 14, we read the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. And so we see the torment, the smoke rising up from the destruction of Babylon. Why? Because Babylon is not just what's going on. It's the people involved in what's going on that have refused our Lord. What's behind this outburst of praise is not just what God has done in destroying Babylon, not just the fact that what God has done is right and true, but it's also the fact that it means the ushering in of the kingdom of God. It's coming. And the 24 elders, verse 4, and the four living creatures, remember them from back in chapter 4? They fell down and they worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, amen. Hallelujah. Yeah, it's going to be wonderful. That one we have down, right? Hallelujah. The 24 elders, you remember, as we studied back in chapters 4 and 5, were representative of the church of Jesus Christ, the completed body of Christ who's in heaven during this time, those that have received Jesus as Lord and Savior, between the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 until the rapture of the church, which occurs just prior to the seven-year tribulation. In Revelation 4:10, we read, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worships him who lives forever and ever. You know, there's always a good reason to worship and praise the Lord. In fact, there's never not a good reason to not do that. But they're praising these elders are praising and worshiping the Lord throughout the entire book of Revelation. Again, it's the occupation of heaven to worship and praise. For example, Revelation 5:11. I heard many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. That's the Greek way of saying more than can be numbered. Saying with a loud voice, there it is again, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." In chapter 5, verse 14, the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Chapter 7, verse 11, the elders and the four living creatures fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped. You know the word worship means to fall down on your face. Proskuneo. The closest word we can connect to that word proskuneo is a dog kissing its master. Revelation 11:16, the 24 elders who sat before God on their face, on their thrones, they fell on their faces and worshiped God. Revelation 19:4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." One of the big events as the church gathers together should be that of worship and praise. And so we have this great multitude praising God. We've got the completed church in heaven represented by the 24 elders praising God. Also in verse 4 is these four living creatures. They fell down and worshiped God. And now we have a second voice praising God in heaven. The four living creatures, the cherubim, who are quite possibly the worship leaders in heaven. The 24 elders representing the church, the completed church in heaven, quite possibly taking their cue. And again, all the way through the book of Revelation, we read about the four living creatures. The angels, the cherubim of God that are right there. Revelation 4:8, the four living creatures, each having six wings full of eyes all around and within. They don't rest day and night saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Can you imagine that? We're reading about this and then to be there and see it. And then it says, they fell down before him who sits on the throne and they worship him. Revelation 5:14, the four living creatures fell down and worshiped him. Hebrews 1:6, when he again brings the firstborn into the world, when God the Father brought his Son into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Why? Because he's God. You kind of get the idea that worship is important to God. It's the occupation of heaven, and it ought to be ours as well. Well, not only do we have this great multitude worshiping God, the 24 elders, the four living creatures, but we have another group. In verses 5 and 6 now, then a voice, this is a third voice, came from the throne saying, "Praise our God." And this, by the way, happens to be a command. "All you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great." Now, this could be a reference to the tribulation saints who were called fellow servants back in chapter 6, or it could be speaking collectively of all of those that are in heaven up to this point. The martyred saints of the Old Testament, or the saints of the Old Testament believers, the church, the four living creatures, all the angels of heaven. After all, they're all his servants, aren't they? But a voice comes and says, "Praise God." And then in verse 6, we have a response to that, that admonition to praise God. "And I heard, as it were, the voice." This is a fourth voice now of a great multitude. "It's the sound of many waters and it's the sound of mighty thundering saying, Hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigns." Isn't that wonderful? The Lord God omnipotent, all-powerful. When's the last time you thought about that? The fact that God's omnipotent, meaning he's all-powerful. First of all, he doesn't get tired. Isn't that wonderful? He doesn't have less power because he exerted power to do something else. He doesn't need to recharge. And need I remind you that he created the known material universe as you and I see it in 6 days, and then he rested, not because he was tired, but because he was done. He's omnipotent. meaning Almighty, the ruler of all things. He reigns. He reigns presently. He always has and he always will. But aren't you glad that somebody's in charge? And even what we see going on in our world has been filtered through his hands? And he's at least allowing to happen for reasons sometimes beyond our understanding? But what's happening here is Babylon is gone now. And there's this great crescendo of praise and hallelujahs in heaven. Why? Because the kingdom of God is about to be brought to the earth. And at the return of Christ, we're coming with him. We're a part of that kingdom. It's going to be wonderful. That's why we can praise the Lord no matter what's going on in our lives, because he reigns. He always has, and he always will. You know, if we're looking at our own circumstances at the particular time, praise is not going to flow because we get caught up into that. We need to look at the Lord. And once we do that and get our eyes off of ourselves and our circumstances, you can't help but praise the Lord. And there's nothing that'll motivate us to praise and worship more than focusing on the character of God. Who he is and what he does. He's worthy to be praised. But the Lord reigns. Psalm 93, Psalm 96, the Lord reigns. Psalm 97, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Why? Because he reigns. His kingdom reigns over all. Psalm 103, Psalm 135, praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Praise him, O servants of the Lord, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it's pleasant. We're not to hold back. Well, that is the celebration. Now let's look at the ceremony, the actual marriage supper of the Lamb in verses 7 through 10. It says, let us be glad and rejoice. You know what that means? Jump for joy. And give him glory. Why? For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints, or the righteousness of the saints. This bride has been purified. She's ready. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who were called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Now the marriage and the marriage supper and the Jewish wedding ceremony are one and the same. The marriage supper in a Jewish wedding is held at the end of the betrothal, at the end of the marriage. And it's always held at the bride's home and not the bridegroom's home. Does everybody understand? That's the Jewish tradition. When will the marriage supper of the Lamb be? Now, if we just look at the events of the book of Revelation as it appears in Revelation, at the end of the seven-year tribulation period, when Jesus returns to the earth with his bride, the marriage supper, remember, is always at the bride's house. And there are three phases to the Jewish wedding ceremony in Bible times. Number one is the contract. The proposal, we would call it. And at that point, a dowry is paid. There's now an engagement. Secondly, the groom goes and gets his bride. She's got to be ready. Unannounced. Now it's time to get ready. You don't know when I'm coming. My father will tell me. And then he comes. And the bride needs to be ready. And he takes her back to his father's house where the actual betrothal and the consummation, there's a period that takes 7 days where the marriage is consummated physically. And the third aspect, and then the groom would then take his bride back to her home and they would enjoy the marriage supper, but they're already married. He presents her to her home. For the bride of Christ, let's make the application. The church, the contract, well, when does that happen? Well, the day that you and I receive Jesus Christ. A contract is made between us and him. He's made a promise to us then. And the dowry, are you ready for this? The Holy Spirit. as a guarantee. He's coming to get us. The bridegroom, Jesus Christ, has gone back to the Father's house to prepare a place for us, for his bride. You can read about that in John chapter 14, and we will meet him in the air at the rapture. He will take us back to the Father's house, and the marriage will be consummated. Not 7 days as in the marriage feast, but 7 years. We will be there with our Lord the entire time the seven-year tribulation is happening on this earth. And then at the end of the seven-year tribulation, our groom, Jesus Christ, will then bring us, his bride, back to our home, to this earth, for the marriage supper. It's going to, the celebration, you're not going to be able to believe it. It's going to be unbelievable. In Matthew 8:11, Jesus said, "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God." Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob represent the Old Testament saints, the Old Testament believers. And what he was telling the Jewish believers of that day, there's going to be a lot more than just Jews here. Please understand, those from the east and the west are coming as well. And then John chapter 3, verse 29, John the Baptist said, "He that has the bride is the bridegroom," meaning Christ. "But the friends of the bridegroom who stands and rejoices to hear him because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." John the Baptist is not the bride. He died before Jesus died and rose again from the dead. He is an attendant at the marriage supper along with the Old Testament saints and all the other friends of the bridegroom, the great multitude in heaven. But we are the bride. Can you imagine that? And notice the wife's or the bride's apparel. She's already married to the groom, but it says the fine linen, which is the righteousness of the saints. Finally, we are going to be not just right in declaration, but right in actual rightness before God. Righteous without sin. Won't that be wonderful? And if you follow this thing through Revelation, the way that our garments are cleaned and made white is because they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's the only acceptable wedding garment. In the blood of the Lamb. And notice that there's an invitation to the marriage supper. Blessed are they who are called. It's an invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You don't just show up unless you've been invited to a wedding. You have to have an invitation. You can't sneak in. And then to attend, not only an invitation, but a wedding garment. Your sins have needed to be dealt with. And we believe that those spoken of here are the Old Testament saints and those who became believers during the tribulation. They're not the bride, but they're invited to enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. Then the same voice that came out of the throne, this fourth voice, says, "These are the true sayings of God." This is the truth, people. And look at verse 10. "And I," this is John, "I fell down at his feet to worship him." Wow. What else could you do? What else should you do? And whoever this fourth voice is that came out of the temple, evidently some angel, some important angel, "I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'See that you do not do that.'" See, we never worship the instrument that God uses. We worship God and him alone. Amen? And I can understand why John would be so excited. This angel comes out of the out of the most important place of all of heaven and speaks, and John falls down in worship. I can understand why he did that. He says, "Don't do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus." He says, "Worship God." This is the second command now. Praise God, we're told, and worship God. Why? For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. If there was ever a passage that plainly speaks of the purpose of the believer, it's right here. It's to worship the Lord. It's the primary objective of every single believer, whether Old Testament saint, New Testament saint, tribulation saint, or those who receive Jesus Christ during the millennium. People are going to be saved during that 1,000 years. Whether you're Jewish, whether you're Gentile, doesn't matter. And this would include all of the angels, including the four living creatures. He alone is worthy of our praise. Are you worshiping God? You see. Pros kaneo, before. Are you prostrate before God? Have you fallen on your face before Him? And I like another definition. I think it was John Corson years ago. He said, you know, maybe the best way to translate that word, because it means so many different things, there's so many aspects to it, is just to say worthiness. Worthiness. That's why we worship Him. But he says here, the spirit of Jesus is the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Well, what does that mean? The real heart and soul of Bible prophecy, what it's all about, is the testimony, the record concerning Jesus Christ. It's all about Him. All of Bible prophecy points to and speaks of Jesus Christ. Not Babylon, not the beast, not the harlot, not the tribulation saints or the rapture of the church, not the marriage supper, none of it, but to Jesus. The whole thing's about Jesus. Amen? That's why it says in Psalm 40, verse 7, behold, I come in the scroll or the volume of the book, it's written of me. And so we search through the scriptures to find Jesus. And in his own day, he said this to the disciples, John 5, 39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But they are they which testify of me. So where do we go to find out about Jesus, our wonderful Savior, the Lamb of God? In the Word of God. And we worship God. Why? Because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. We don't get caught up in all the details of what's going on. What prophecy is about is Jesus. And shame on those in this last day's church that are saying prophecy is a waste of time. No, it's about Jesus. Jesus is not a waste of time, brothers and sisters. He's what the whole thing is about. Amen? Now, whenever a wedding invitation is given out, it usually comes with a request to respond. And shame on all of those that don't do anything. They think they're off the hook because they haven't responded. Well, when you don't respond, let me hear from you. That's a no, isn't it? If you have not RSVP'd to that invitation, then you don't plan on coming, and everybody knows it. We're expected to respond. And we all agree that a no response at all is a no. You know, people refuse to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior over and over again, and they don't understand that it's a no to Him. The Holy Spirit has been inviting guests to this wedding ceremony we're talking about here for the last 2,000 years, and now time is running out. And whether we participate or not depends on our RSVP. Our response to Him, it's very simple. And as we've said already, if you don't respond to His invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb, then you will be the supper. It sounds kind of gross because it is. And it's in several places in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. The supper of the great God, all of His enemies are going to be strewn all over that valley. It's going to be terrible. And the birds are going to come. You know, if you've been to Israel, you know about the birds. When you're there at the right time, all the birds from Europe, and there's, we're talking, I don't, you know, millions upon millions of them. They traveled down south to Africa. Certain times of the year, you would not believe the amount of birds that come and go in migration right through Israel. You can't help but think about this. Only this time they're going to stop. Amen? Yeah, let's pray. Lord, our hearts go out right now to those who are here this morning and have never RSVP'd. They've heard the invitation. Maybe they've seen others. Maybe they've wondered, oh, someday. But they've not RSVP'd. And now they know that no RSVP is a no. Lord, don't let anyone here this morning go on in that mode. If you're here this morning and you'd like to receive Jesus Christ, you've never received him as your Lord and Savior. There's no doubt he died for you, for your sins. But you've got to receive him as your Lord and Savior for that to apply to your life personally. If you'd like to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, would you lift up your hand? As our eyes are closed, our heads are bowed, would you lift up your hand? You don't have to understand anything except Jesus loves you and he died for your sins. There's a hand over here, praise God. Anybody else? And he wants to forgive you for your sins. You can walk out of here this morning with all the weight of your sins, all the guilt, all of it just taken away. I see another hand. Praise the Lord. And if you're serious, you that have raised your hands, I want you to repeat after me. I'm going to pray for you. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for my sins. Thank you, Lord, for rising again from the dead to justify me and make me right. And Lord, I now receive you as my Lord and my Savior. Thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness. And thank you, Lord, that you have now deposited your Holy Spirit in me, that dowry, that guarantee that I now belong to you. In Jesus' name, amen.